Reading this morning from the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, "Take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out from that out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them." So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, "John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?" So he sought to see him. And the apostles, when they returned, told him all they had done. He took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When the day began to wear away, the 12 came and said to him, "Send the multitudes away that they may go into the surrounding towns and countryside and lodge and get provisions, for we are in a deserted place here." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all the people." For there were about 5,000 men. Then he said to his disciples, "Make them sit down in groups of 50. And they did so. And he made them all sit down. And he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke them and gave them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So they all ate and were filled, and 12 baskets of the leftover fragments were taken up by them. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and is in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The call to repentance is an aspect of Christianity that most of us are going to be very familiar with, if not all of us. You may remember that the very first recorded words of Jesus' public ministry, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And thereafter, Jesus continues to call people to repentance. He warned people, "Unless you repent, you will all perish." He said, "There is joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." So repentance was a key theme in the preaching of the Lord Jesus. And then the apostles were themselves faithful in echoing that aspect of the Master's teaching. When the first Christian sermon was preached, you remember, on the day of Pentecost by the Apostle Peter, he concluded his sermon with the words, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the Apostle Paul, later standing before the Areopagus in the great and ancient city of Athens, told them at the end of his sermon, "God demands that everybody, everywhere, repent." Well, those things aren't new to us. Jesus and his disciples often spoke of the need for repentance. I suppose one problem is, though, that we tend to associate repentance with the beginnings of the Christian life. We repent and believe and are saved. And maybe you repented many years ago when you first came to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was your experience. But many Christians fail to reckon upon the fact that repentance is a continuous and even a progressive experience in the Christian life, as more and more areas of our lives are exposed to us as requiring repentance under the light of the Word of God. So we're called to a daily experience of repentance. So notice these words again, and especially that striking adverb that Luke uses here. "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" And notice the exhortation is addressed to all. "Then he said to them all, 'If any man would come after me.'" So it's applied to each of them, anyone who comes after me. So it applies to you this morning, and it applies to me, to everybody else in the world for that matter. If you want to follow the Lord Jesus, here are certain things that must be done. And we've got this threefold exhortation: let him deny himself, let him take up his cross every day, and only then is someone in a position to follow Jesus Christ, he tells us. Now, it's obvious that we have to deny ourselves before we can follow Christ. And these two negatives then precede the positive. And so this morning I want us to think about what attitude should disciples of the Lord Jesus adopt with regard to themselves. How ought Christians to think of themselves? What attitude to ourselves should we hold? Now, at the outset, you have to avoid two extremes. There's the extreme of trivialization, and then its opposite of exaggeration. And after we've looked at those two, I trust we'll move to a more balanced understanding of how Christians are to understand themselves. So, first of all, we have to beware of trivializing things, of trivialization. This call of Jesus to self-denial and cross-bearing, both have been trivialized in the Christian church to a great extent. Take self-denial. The popular notion of self-denial is some token act of ascetism at Lent, perhaps 40 days before Easter, where people will give up cakes and sweets or chocolate and alcohol and any other kind of luxury and extravagance. Or people might say, well, self-denial is me giving up going to my knitting club so that I can help out in Bible club or something like that, or support a missionary society. But self-denial is a much more radical concept than that, surely. The same verb used here for denying yourself is the same verb used elsewhere for Peter denying Jesus. And when Peter denied Jesus, he disowned him, he repudiated him, he turned his back on him. And for us to deny ourselves is for us to disown ourselves, to repudiate ourselves, to turn our back upon ourselves. So self-denying is not denying ourselves certain little luxuries, but it is denying ourselves to ourselves. It's not giving up a few petty self-indulgences, But it's giving up self-indulgence altogether, entirely, in order to follow Jesus. So we're never to trivialize self-denial, nor are we to trivialize cross-bearing. In the Middle Ages, it became common to understand the cross as some sort of trial and some sort of affliction that people endure that might come into our lives, and people commonly used the phrase, all the losses and the crosses, referring to the various difficulties that we might encounter in life. And that misunderstanding and that misuse of the phrase, take up the cross, that has survived, as we know, to this day. Someone might suffer back pain. They might have an allergy, hay fever. Or you might have to live with a cantankerous spouse or a sick relative that has to be nursed, and it takes up so much of your life. And with an air of resignation, people will say, well, I suppose it's the cross I have to bear. Well, of course, it's nothing of the kind, is it? Nothing of the kind. The true meaning of taking up the cross was and is quite different from that. We must always read Scripture in its particular historical and biblical context. And you need to remember that before Jesus took up this phrase, take up the cross, before he turned it into a figure of speech, it had a precise and a very literal meaning. Jesus was speaking at a time and a place where the Roman Empire and its military might occupied all the space. And the Romans at that time reserved crucifixion for the worst kinds of criminals. And having condemned a man and sentenced him to crucifixion, they compelled him to carry his own cross to the place of execution. So we read, when Pontius Pilate handed over Jesus to the Jewish leaders and the soldiers, we read that Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place of the skull. John chapter 19, verse 17. And though we're not actually told this, it is probably the case that it's only when Jesus stumbled under the weight of the cross and could endure the weight of the cross no longer, it's probably only then that the soldiers took and made Simon of Cyrene, compelled him to bear the cross for Jesus. But usually it was the case that condemned people carried their own cross. So followers of Jesus had put themselves in the place of condemned criminals on their way to execution. That's what it means to take up the cross. If we follow Jesus with a cross on our shoulder, there is only one place to which we can be following him. There's only one place to which people go when they carry a cross, and that's the place of execution. Not always literally, of course. Evidently, not all followers of the Lord Jesus have been literally crucified, though some have been, but figuratively. You remember Dietrich Bonhoeffer once put it in his book on discipleship, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him die. So a call to Jesus is a call to death. It is death to our own self-centeredness in order that we might follow him entirely. And the Apostle Paul picks up the same imagery in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 5, where he says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified their fallen sinful nature with all its passions and desires. Jesus calls us to self-denial. He calls us to self-crucifixion. So it's not enough simply to deny ourselves a few luxuries. It's not enough to call some frustration in our lives our cross, because that is not the case at all. Jesus calls us to turn our back upon ourselves, to crucify ourselves. We have to die to kill our fallen nature with its desires. We have to batter down the ego as we might a snake that rises up to bite us. You see, denying self must precede the following of Christ. It must be so, because you cannot simultaneously follow self and Christ. That's not possible, not at one and the same time. The one must always yield to the other. Either we abdicate the throne of our lives in order for Jesus Christ to reign there, or we dethrone Christ and we say, well, I'll be king of my own castle. I'll direct my own life. The logic is that it's either self on the throne and Christ on the cross, or it is Christ on the throne and self on the cross. That's the logic. And we see here, in the way that Luke puts this, this is something that has to be done daily, consciously. It's a daily conscious act. Each day we have to repent of our self-centeredness. Each day we have to surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Each day we dethrone self and we enthrone Christ. And we're to beware of trivializing those serious demands. The call of Jesus Christ is to a radical discipleship. But then we have to be careful of the opposite. And the opposite is that of exaggeration. See, what I've been saying so far is clearly not the whole truth, is it? What I've said so far is true, but it's not the whole truth. It's half truth. And for that reason, if that is all we ever heard preached, it would be dangerously misleading to us. In fact, this text we're looking at this morning is a good example of what is called proof texting. That's to say, imagining that you can take up a single text from Scripture and have within it the whole truth concerning any particular doctrine or practice. Proof texting can be very dangerous, and it's a foolish habit that some fall into, because what God has given us is this very comprehensive, balanced revelation of Himself and His will in the whole of the Bible, and supremely in the person of the Lord Jesus, to whom the whole Bible bears witness. And so what we have to do is to receive and to read and study. The Word of God is revelation in Jesus Christ and in Scripture, so that we see and grasp it as a whole. See how all the parts perfectly dovetail together to give a unified, glorious revelation of the living God and His will for our lives. So let's apply that to this text this morning, because so far I've portrayed myself and I've portrayed you as something totally sinful, which is therefore to be totally denied and totally disowned and dethroned and crucified. But it would be a very unhealthy thing to have such a totally negative self-image as that. And there are many Christians who've overreacted to that kind of view and that emphasis, so that many tell us today that what we actually need to do is to learn to love ourselves. You must learn to accept yourself and not deny yourself. You must pamper yourself and not crucify yourself. So instead of a totally negative attitude of self-crucifixion, many are now proposing that there should be a far more positive attitude of self-acceptance and self-adulation and flattery of ourselves. Well, clearly that's an extreme in the opposite direction, isn't it? So in place of those two extremes of trivialization and exaggeration, we need to emphasize, in the third place, the need to develop a balanced biblical view of ourselves. The Bible teaches us two truths about ourselves as human beings, not one only. The first thing it tells us about ourselves is very positive. It tells you and me that we have been made in the image of God, and that that divine image has survived even our fall into a sinful state. And that's the second truth then that the Bible teaches us, that we are fallen. We are sinful and we are selfish. And the divine image in us, though surviving, has been marred. It has been twisted out of shape. Now, because we are godlike creatures made in His image, there is a certain inalienable dignity about every man and woman and child. However debauched or depraved someone becomes, there is still something noble about them. But because of our fallenness, there is also a certain sort of degradation about us, in spite of the fact that we bear the divine image. And you and I are each very well aware of that dichotomy, that paradox that is in our own self-consciousness. We're aware of it in everyday life. Almost every day we would be reminded of it in some way if we thought about it. We know very well that we are both noble and ignoble. There are things about us, each one of us, that we know are worthy, and other things that we know to be unworthy. That is what we are. At one moment, I'm capable of behaving like God, in whose image and likeness I have been made. In the next moment, I can behave worse than an animal, from whom I'm meant to be eternally distinct. Humankind is that strange sort of paradox, and we're all conscious of that in our lives, day by day. As Richard Holloway puts it, we are both dust and glory. That's true. You know it about yourself, and I know it about myself. That is the human dilemma. So in the light of that biblical teaching, what attitude ought you to have toward yourself as a Christian? Well, it cannot be one of total rejection or total acceptance either. How can I entirely repudiate myself if God has created me in his image? I can't have that sort of attitude and negativity. If I am a Christian, he has recreated me in the image of Christ, the scripture says. So how can I ever totally repudiate myself? I am unworthy because of my sinfulness, but I am not worthless. That's important to remember that, to keep that in mind. I can never be worthless because I am made in the image of God, and it is wrong to think of myself as being worthless. Stories told of about a young boy in the United States of America who for a long time had been made to feel inferior before others, and eventually he put up a banner in his bedroom that said, "I'm me and I'm good because God doesn't make junk." Well, that seems to me to be entirely right. We cannot entirely repudiate ourselves because God has made us in his image. But at the same time, we can't be totally accepting of ourselves either, as if we're only to be concerned to build up our own self-image and self-esteem. From time to time, we are absolutely right to be thoroughly ashamed of ourselves because of the threadbare lives that we so often live and the type of people we so often are. We are this mixture of good and evil. The good and the noble and the worthy is due to our creation in the image of God. The bad, the ignoble, and the unworthy is due to our fall and our continuing sinfulness. And so as Christians, we have to learn to clearly distinguish between those two things. Because whatever we are by creation, we have to affirm. And whatever we are by the fall and our own sin, we have to deny and repudiate. So human beings are very ambivalent creatures. Every one of us is like an overgrown, mixed up kid, really. We're all mixed up. Every one of us is like a Jekyll and Hyde character. Every one of us here is like that. We have both a true self, which owes itself to our original creation, and a false self, which is the result of our fall into sin. And it is essential to our mental health and our spiritual well-being that we firstly distinguish which is which. And then secondly, that you adopt the right attitude to each, affirming the one and denying the other, cultivating the one, crucifying the other. And you have to do that, Jesus says, daily. Daily. Every day. The Christian life is to be lived every day. It's not something that you can engage in fits and starts. It's not episodic or spasmodic. It's not just on a Sunday or just on a Sunday morning. So Paul tells us, for example, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. That is, don't go to bed still angry. Don't Don't carry that issue over to tomorrow. And what is true of anger is true of all the other horrors as well. Don't go to bed with wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes in heart and mind, festering away so that it's worse tomorrow. Don't carry over a debit account, as it were, but deal with the issue the same day. Settle matters with God each night, and then each morning you're going to awake to greet Saviour as Lord. Thank him that you've been made in God's likeness and that you bear God's image and that you are being created, recreated in his image. And confess your fallenness and your sin and thank him for his redeeming work in you. To follow Christ means doing both of those things. So Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. And follow me. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us.